Turn once again now to Romans chapter 1. Here's where we have been and where we are going. Paul's greetings, Romans 1, 1 through 7. We completed that last time. Next is Paul's introduction to the book, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, which will break into two parts. In his introduction, we have Paul's thanks. 1, 8 through 15, and that is followed by Paul's theme, 1, 16 and 17. And Paul's theme, if you have your Bible open, is as follows. Together, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And again, if you memorize that, whatever translation you may have, the older King James, the New King James, NIV, or NASB. We can't read all four of them. We'll simply put on the NASB, and if you notice there's a little change, you go ahead and memorize it with the translation that you're familiar with. Is it going in and out? Ross, are you getting in and out back there? You are getting in and out. Fresh battery this morning. Is it all right now? Okay. Did that make noise? No? Okay. If that comes up again, let me know, because we don't want it to be missed and be rough. And so now we're ready to look at Paul's thanks, which is chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And let me give a little bit of contrast between what we have just had in 1, 1 through 7, and what we're going to have in 1, 8 through 15. Because while they have a similarity, there is a great difference. First of all, in 1, 1 through 7, Paul establishes his official relationship to them. His official relationship is he's a servant of Christ Jesus, and special emphasis, he's an apostle. An apostle was not a personal relationship. That was an official relationship. Keep in mind, these people had never seen Paul. All they know about Paul, they're going to get in this letter. He had never seen them face to face. By the way, we might mention that in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says he's been making mention of all of them in his prayers. If you go to chapter 16, which we'll not do now, but if you go to chapter 16, there are no less than 26 names of people in Rome that Paul had never seen, that he remembers enough to know their name, and also to say that he prays for them. And so that shows the intensity of it. But here, official relationship, 1, 1 through 7, is the stress that is there. Now, we continue with the description of who Paul was, except the theme changes. And now he is going to emphasize personal relationship. And in his personal relationship to the church at Rome, in verses 8 through 15, there's a great deal of very personal remarks. Now, let's take this, and we'll skim through it first, and simply say that Romans 1, 8 through 15 provides for us six windows into Paul's heart. And he is going to open up six different things with regard to what I am, how I feel about you. And we will start with them by listing the six verbs or verb combinations that come in this section. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank. First verb, I thank. Second verb, 1, 9, and 10. verse 9, for God whom I serve, I thank, I serve. You can see how Paul is opening a window into who he is. The third, 1, 11, and 12. Verse 11, for I long, I thank, I serve, I long. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have planned. I thank, I serve, I long, I have planned. Verse 14. Verse 14 reads, I am under obligation, or if you note your margin, I am debtor. Notice how he is creating a sketch of himself. Personal pronouns telling what I am and who I am. And 1:15, thus for my part, I am eager. Now, if you grasp those six verb constructions, then you've got everything that Paul weaves about, 6 points, that open and say, let me tell you who I am. I thank, I serve, I long, I plan, I'm debtor, and I'm eager. Now, each of those we can then break out into an outline and say then as follows. And this will be simply the 6 points we will follow. Number one, I thank, is Paul's gratefulness. He was a grateful man. They had never seen him, and he wants to establish that point. I serve will be obviously a look at Paul's service. I long will be a look at Paul's affection. I have planned obviously looks at Paul's planning, his gratefulness, his service, his affection, and his planning. 14, I am debtor, looks at Paul's obligation. And I am eager is a look at Paul's zeal. Now, can you see why we've said this is Paul opening the door saying, take a look at me. And I want you to see that I'm grateful, that I serve you, that I have affection for you, that I plan to see you, that I sense an obligation, and that I sense a zeal for you. And with those things in mind now, we can outline under each one of those points. Number one, or A, Paul's gratefulness. That's the structure. Now we look at the details. Paul's gratefulness, 1:8. And he will emphasize two things. The fact that I am grateful, 1:8a, and then the reason why I'm grateful, 1:8b. Reading 1:8a, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. That's the fact. Oh, we're on the scene again here, okay? That's the fact. The fact is 1:8a. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and notice the word because. And the word because establishes our second point, doesn't it? Here is why. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So beginning then with the fact. Now notice verse 8 begins with the word first. Making you expect what? If I would say tonight, there are several things that we want to talk over. First, what do you expect that somewhere in this whole thing is going to follow? You expect that someplace we're going to come up with a second. However, if you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, first, and you will look in vain, there is no second, and there is no third. So Paul gives us a first without a second. That would mean, then, the word first is not enumeration. Paul is not making a list. This is not enumeration. If it's not enumeration, then what else can it mean? If we talk about Mrs. Bush being the first lady, That's not enumeration, is it? Meaning the next will be the second and the next will be the third. If that were the case, Mrs. Bush would be the... I shouldn't have started that sentence, should I? What president is Bush? Want to keep up on those things? Should be the what? 42nd lady or something like that. If it were enumeration. But it's not enumeration. It's rank and importance. So it's not rank but importance. So we ought to take verse 8 when we get into it and say first in terms of importance. Now, if Paul says, I thank my God for Christ Jesus for you all, if it's an attitude of thanks, and as we find later, expressed in prayer, why would prayer for them be so important? Why is his thankful attitude expressed in prayer? Why is that so important? And I think the answer to this is this. There is no greater proof of love than intercession. There is no greater proof of love than intercession. And therefore, Paul says, when I begin the list, I really pray for you people, and I'm really thankful for you, and that's first, that's important. And the reason it's important is because what it is given. Now, notice this. I thank my God does not end there. Because if he said, I thank my God, that's drivel. And it probably would get no farther than the ceiling. Because one of the most important principles of prayer is in here, probably the most basic thing, which is what? We approach God through Christ. And so you have, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Very interesting point. Not only can we not petition God without coming through Christ, we can't even say thank you without coming through Christ. So here we've got then the basic rule of prayer. Basic rule of prayer. And the basic rule of prayer is expressed in the words of verse 8, through Jesus Christ. And that means he is the go-between. He is the mediator. I get in for a hearing through Christ and so forth. How many stories have you heard? A lot of them came, I remember, out of World War II. And they were something like I was in a foxhole and bullets were landing all around me and I prayed to God that I wouldn't get hit and I didn't. God answered prayer. I believe in prayer. Well, whatever motive that may have come from, that's very foolish. Because you know what the guy six foxholes down did? He prayed as hard and as long as you did. And guess what happened to him? He got blown out of the foxhole. So what's the difference in the two? And we could easily say that you know good and well that there have been others that have prayed perhaps as long and loud and fervently as we have, and yet nothing happened. So prayer must be prayed within rules, and the rules are as fundamental as Romans 1. It is a thank you, God. I can't say thank you, God. I have no right to say that unless I come to a mediator. I can't just walk in and say, I tip my hat, I appreciate what you've done for me. God won't hear it. God is approaching, it's no better expressed, is it, than John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So all prayer is based to the mediation of Christ. Okay, now why or what is the reason that he is so grateful for them? And that's verse 8b. 1:8b. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And again, with that word all, keep in mind that though he had never been there, Paul can give you at least 26 names. We might look at that just to get the fourth. Keep your finger here. We go to chapter 16. Keep in mind, Paul had never been to this church. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, I come to God through Jesus Christ, and I thank Him for you all, like you, Phoebe. Verse 3, like you, Prisca and Aquila. Like you, Mary. Verse 6, like you, Andronicus and Junius. Verse 7, like you, Ampliatus. Verse 8, like you, Urbanus. Verse 9, like you, Apelles. Verse 10, along with Aristobulus, and I greet you, or pray for you, and I'm thankful for you, Herodion, and that lives in the house of Narcissus, and so forth and so forth. And they're getting hard to pronounce, and I'm not to chapter 16, so I'll have to look how to pronounce all of these up. But notice that the breadth of verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, keeping in mind he never had seen any of them by face, he had never been there, and yet he is concerned with all of them, not in general, but in particular. And he prayed and was thankful for them by name. Now, it is because, and here again introduces our reason, it is because of their faith. And so let's question, why is Paul thankful for their faith? Why is he thankful for their faith? One good way always to study the Bible is to try to ask, why didn't Paul say something different? He could have said in verse 8b, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your salvation is being proclaimed, or because your justification is being proclaimed, or if you're in the 20th century, because your youth program is proclaimed, or because your nice new gymnasium is proclaimed. Why did he not say any of those things? Why did he say it was your faith that was proclaimed throughout the whole thing? And I think the answer to that is very simple. Faith is the distinctive of a Christian. It is the distinctive of a Christian. If there's anything that makes a person a Christian and that distinguishes him from others, it is his faith. Now, I forget who said it, but at this point, we need to introduce a rule. And I would never fail to use this rule consciously. And the rule is this. Whenever you find the word faith, always stop and say, in whom or in what? Always consciously stop whenever you see the word faith and say, in what or in whom? That's always critical. In what or in whom? Rarely, and I'm being generous with that, I think really I want to say never, does the New Testament talk about the word faith abstractly. It's always faith in something, or it's always a faith in someone. It is not an abstract, it always has. In Romans, the object of faith we can categorize as always one of two things. Faith in Romans is always the person of Christ or promises about Christ. It is either the person of Christ or promises about Christ. And so notice in verse 8, it is not the idea of the fact of their faith. It is not the strength of their faith. It is the publicity of their faith that he focuses on. It is your faith proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so, let's put down the negatives. It is not the quality, though I'm sure that that was important, that they had a good quality of faith, but Paul didn't want to say that. It was not the strength of faith. If Paul had wanted to talk about the strength of your faith, he could say, I'm thankful because your faith is so strong. Or your faith is so genuine, or something of that sort. The emphasis is not the quality or the strength, but the publicity of their faith. Only one other church in the New Testament, as far as we know, as far as the Bible is concerned, Paul only says that of one other church. That was the church at Thessalonica. So you've got two churches that says the noteworthy thing about your faith in the person of Christ and in the things pertaining to him is worldwide as far as publicity is concerned. And I don't say this in a humorous way. I say it very seriously. The world, at least the then known world, knew of their faith without benefit of the media other than word of mouth. And that's important because we are told that we will not be able to preach the gospel to this country if we go off the air. Nonsense. Or we won't be able to continue in this area of proclaiming the word if we don't get the money to pay the bills. Nonsense. The church at Thessalonica and the church at Rome proclaimed the gospel. The world knew about it, and there was no radio, there was no television, there was no printing press. They simply had a genuine faith, and it exploded on the basis of being known throughout the whole world. By the way, whenever we see the word whole world, don't think globe. Think Roman Empire. Remember when in Luke, the decree went out from the emperor that the whole world would be taxed? That means the whole Roman Empire, and that's a common term for the Roman Empire. So your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole known world, or the whole Roman Empire, and notice it was simply... Doesn't that make things simple? Doesn't that complicate all of the evangelism programs, all of the things of that sort that are there? And that's because we've gotten so far astray. We will not get to it tonight. It'll probably be our next session. But we have been so deluged by utter nonsense in evangelism. We're given a concept, for example, that is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. You're supposed to share your faith. That is not true. That is not biblical. You have no business ever sharing your faith. We don't share, we witness. You say, well, what's the difference? Difference in night and day. Sharing comes from your heart. Witnessing comes from God's heart. And we will see the distinction of those things when we come down to verse 15. And we ought to write verse 15, so we'll read for 20th century Christianity. Shall we do that? Thus, for my part, I am ready to share to you that are at Rome. Doesn't say that. Acts 1:8 didn't exactly say that, did it? You shall be sharers to the whole world. You will be witnesses to the whole world. And a witness takes facts and proclaims it and teaches it. And it's the proclamation, the objectivity of the gospel of Christ that we are here to do, not just share various things. And we'll demonstrate that from Acts and some of Peter's preaching when we get to that down around about verse 15 or so forth. Okay, emphasis then, first point, on the gratefulness of Paul. And that gratefulness is evidenced by his response to their spiritual growth. Number two, from Paul's gratefulness, we go to Paul's service. These are open doors in the heart of Paul. His thankful attitude, and now verses 9 and 10, his service. Now in verse 9, Paul does something. He's the only one that does it, and it needs an answer as to why he does it. If I would say, I am telling you the truth, so help me God, why would I probably putting so help me God on the end? It's probably put there because I figure you're not going to believe what I'm saying. Why would we say, I swear on a stack of Bibles? Why do we do that? Because probably what we're saying is something that people are going to say, oh no, that's not true. Now notice in verse 9, Paul calls God to witness to what he says. And so, verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So Paul's theme under the service idea is, and I'll paraphrase heavily, I really care for you. And I'm paraphrasing. If you want to paraphrase it differently, that's fine. I'm paraphrasing verse 9, the last half, God is my witness that I unceasingly make mention of you, always in my prayers making a request. And I'm kind of wrapping it up. I really care for you. I really intercede for you. And with that, he says, God is my witness. Now, why does Paul need to call God to witness? Look at two other places, by the way. Keeping your finger here, because we'll be back to it. 2 Corinthians 11:11. 2 Corinthians 11:11. Why does Paul so frequently call God to witness to his words? Again, the first thing I think we could surmise is that he's trying to authenticate for them and substantiate for them the truthfulness of what he says. 2 Corinthians 11:11, he does it again. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 11. He says, been speaking about his boasting and so forth, and he says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So notice, God is called a witness. I really care about you. Notice, by the way, a theme is building. In 1:8 of Romans, I care about you. God knows I do. 2 Corinthians 11, I care about you. God knows I do. Well, why in the world would people think that Paul didn't care about them? And he will give us his own answer. Philippians 1 and verse 8. Philippians 1, 8. We'll jot down the verses. I really care for you. He calls God to witness in Romans 1, 9, in 2 Corinthians 11, 11, and now in Philippians 1 and verse 8. Which reads, for God is my witness. And what does he call God to witness? How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Three times in each passage, they're intensely personal. And in each one of these three passages, Paul is trying to convince them that he really cares about them. Now, why did Paul appear, obviously to people, to be an uncaring and unloving person? Let me ask you this. You've read through the epistles. Do you get the feeling, do you sense Paul to be a very warm, affectionate, loving, caring kind of person? Don't you often get the idea of a rather austere, severe, and I picture him as a short, crook-nosed, cantankerous little Jew. Don't you sometimes get that picture? Well, why would they think that Paul didn't love them? I think he answers his own question in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul had a habit of doing something that people forever think is contrary to love. And as soon as you do it, you would probably face the same thing that Paul did. You know what he had a nasty habit of doing? No matter what people thought, he told the truth. And is it not typical that often if you tell the truth, why, you don't care. What an unloving thing to say. Well, that's why Paul had to argue, God is my witness, I care about you. And the reason you don't think I care about you is because I tell you the truth. Galatians 4, verse 13. Paul's own answer. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy? Got the next words? By telling you the truth? And the answer was, yes. We don't like the truth you taught. So, Paul's service, he's going to emphasize, I really care to you, calls God for witness, and it is because his insistence on truth was falsely perceived to be lack of love. Because his insistence on truth was falsely perceived to be lack of love. Have things changed? Same today? As soon as you begin to emphasize truth, then people will also begin to say that there's a lack of love. All right? Three concepts then about Paul's service, and let's go back to Romans 1. Three concepts of service. Number one, the nature of it. Romans 1:8. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed through the whole world. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit. Now, what does that mean? I serve God in my spirit. What does that mean? What would be the difference? If Paul had simply said in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Notice that would make perfect sense. It would, unless we saw the text, we would never know it was really left out. But it's put in there. Why does Paul say, I serve God in my spirit? Number one, this is not the Holy Spirit. Look over at chapter 8, verse 16. And you have a clear distinction between Paul's servant, a spirit, and the Holy Spirit. And 8:16 makes the difference that the Holy Spirit and our spirit is not the same. Romans 8:16. It's different. Romans 8:16 makes the distinction saying, the Spirit, correctly I believe in capital letters referring to the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. And which of the two is Paul talking about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9? He makes it very clear. It is, I do not serve God in the Spirit, but I serve God in my spirit. And notice it is not capitalized and should not. But what does it then mean to serve God in my spirit? It does not mean then the Holy Spirit, but his spirit. And I think it is important, though some disagree, that the spirit and the soul of man are not the same. Now, a lot of people will come along and will say, and again, part of my reason for saying that would be the passage such as Hebrews 4, talks about the Word of God that's able to divide the soul and spirit. The argument that is often used is this, and let me see if you can sense what's wrong with it. In this passage, the word soul is used, and in another passage, the word spirit is used, and they're interchangeable. Have you heard that argument? They're used interchangeably. And that is true. And therefore, often it will be said, because they're used interchangeably, here and here and here, and I'll agree there are passages where it is used interchangeably. That does not argue that they're one and the same. Go to a zoo, and you come to the first cage, and there is an animal that has four legs, two ears, two eyes, and a nose. It's an elephant. I go to the next cage, and I notice something. Four legs, two ears, two eyes, and a nose. It must be an elephant also. Is that good logic? No, it was a lion. Everything has similarities. Almost all cars have what? Four wheels. Therefore, there's no difference between a pickup and a Volkswagen and a real car. That's not true. Similarity, interchangeability, does not mean that they're the same thing. And the same thing is true, though there are passages where I'll agree. Soul and spirit mean the same. They are, we should not conclude, therefore, that they are identical. And you say, well, what then is the distinction? Man is a tripartite being, I believe, made up of body, soul, and spirit. And I believe you can substantiate that the distinction is this. They all have to do with consciousness. The body
is consciousness of my environment through my senses. I can smell things in my environment because of an olfactory sense. I can see things in my environment because the part of my body that's called my eye, involving obviously the brain too, but it's the vehicle through which I can feel heat with my fingers, I can feel cold with my fingers, and my body links me to everything around me. I can feel smooth, I can feel rough, hot, cold, etc., etc. The body makes it possible to be conscious of my environment. The soul is what makes me conscious of myself, consciousness of self. And we're all self-conscious, are we not? Self-consciousness is good and bad. It would be very disastrous if you had no consciousness of who you were and couldn't sense that I am I and that I'm a person and I can think and I can do things of that sort. People go through an exercise, I think, every once in a while when they want to cop out on like saying, I just need some time to find myself. Whatever in the thunder that means, but nonetheless, I have never lost myself. I know who I am because I have a soul, and my soul is consciousness of self. Here is the thing that, of course, and even our animals have that, don't they? The dog knows it's a dog. The cat knows it's a dog. I mean, a cat. And it has a sense of self, body. A cat can hurt. A dog can hurt. They can sense pain, they can sense heat, they can sense cold, they can see things, they can hear things, because they're conscious of it, because they have a body. They have a soul in the sense of self-consciousness. I don't believe the same as man, but at the same time, by the way, in the book of Genesis, when God says it made man a living soul, uses the word nephesh, the same word he uses for animals, same word that's used for the fish of the sea. But what the fish of the sea and the cat and the dog does not have is a spirit, which is consciousness of God. So, when Paul says, I serve God in my spirit, he is saying at least two things. My service is not formal to His service is sincere. We use that word spirit that way. You know, can't you get in the spirit of things? Which means you're behaving, but it's formal. We see people every day, do you not, that try to sell you shoes and shirts and clothes, but it's all mechanics? Then one day you meet a salesman that his spirit's involved in it. I mean, he really believes in it. He's part of it. It's sincere. It's open. It's all that type of thing. And Paul is saying that. There's no mechanics to my service. But, verse 9, I serve God in my spirit. Now, this service was in the gospel of his son. I serve God in my spirit in the gospel. And when he talks about the gospel, Paul does three things with it. In all of his writings. One, delineates it. Paul teaches us what it is. Two, he proclaims it. And proclaims it. And third, he defends it. He delineates it primarily in the book of Romans. He proclaims it primarily in the book of Acts. He defends it in the book of Galatians. So coming on to then verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of, or literally, in the gospel of his son. Remember, Paul bears a unique relationship to the gospel. The book of Romans is an explanation of that gospel. And he is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So that brings us then down to the third element. We've had the nature of it. And let's call this the sigh of service. The sigh of service comes down to verse 11. or verse 10. Now, in verse 10, the latter part, you have, and I would be glad to submit this, the biggest statement of frustration, of disappointment, that you have anywhere in Paul's writings. You have, do you not, those people, and I hate to meet them, they always know the will of God. They always do. They've got a line to heaven. They know what kind of car to buy. They know how much to pay. They know where they're supposed to live. They even know who they're supposed to marry. They even know where they're supposed to work. Amazing people. God showed them all of this, and every time I hear it, and don't be offended, I say, sure you know. You're tricked. Most things in life, we do not know. Most major things in life, we do not know. Now, can we not admit that nobody got more direct revelation from God than Paul? I mean, that's a given. Look at these, what, 13 epistles? I mean, God communicated to Paul right and left. But please note verse 10. Always in my prayers making requests. Now, please catch these next, what, five words. If, perhaps, now, at last. Boy, notice that assurance. And what was he saying, if now, perhaps, at last, about? By the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So the sigh of Paul's service, as we'll call it, is in this particular section, and it's expressed in those words that are there. So let's say a couple of things then about the believer and the will of God. The believer and God's will. I'm convinced that there is no way to have any concept of God's will if we don't know that God's will is in two categories. It is, number one, His clearly revealed will. And it is, number two, His concealed will. Now, the human tendency is always to reject the concealed and make it all revealed. But that cannot be done. And if we'll look at a passage that says so, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. I'm going to erase the concealed will here for just a second because we're going to see it in this verse, and I want to say some more things about God's revealed will. But first, notice the categories in 29:29 of Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed. Get the contrast? Concealed, revealed, or secret and revealed. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Which part of God's will can you obey? Notice in this context, the only thing that we're concerned about that belong to us and that we're to obey is that which is revealed. And so you have the revealed and the concealed will of God. With regard to the revealed will of God, we ought to remember it is found in the Word of God. That's where He has revealed Himself. Number two, and this is important, revealed will does not contain all we would like to know. Does not contain all we would like to know. But it does contain all we need to know. Now, do you have any questions that you might like ask that you can't find a verse for? And I know some people can find a verse for everything. But if you're going to look to the revealed Word of God to give you an answer to some of the major things in life, and this is not discouraging. It may sound so at first. It's very encouraging. and you come right flat up to the door, who should I marry? Now go to the revealed Word of God and find information. Thou, son, shouldst marry one of Irish origin, 5'3", etc., etc. Do you have anything like that? Is that a major decision in life? Never forget, probably 98% of everything that will make you happy in life and everything that will make you miserable in life will come from the person you marry. That's not true. 97-98% of what you have in life in terms of joys and displeasures will come from your husband or wife. And that makes it a very, very vital and a very, very important important thing. But where should you work? What should your profession be? Can you really go and prove to me just as ill you could prove the deity of Christ that you're supposed to be a mechanical engineer? You really can't do it. And isn't Paul revealing that when he's saying, I can give you revealed truth on how to be saved, on how to be justified, how to walk with God, what His will is pertaining to your speech life, what His will is in regard to this, and I can lay all of that out. But you know what I can't tell you? I don't know whether I'll ever make it to Rome or not. So you have then these large, large things. Now, when we come to the conceal part or the word secret over here, unfortunately, this is where Christians get in the hand-wringing routine. As though somehow, some way, I've got to pray down the answers. I can't find it in the Bible. You wring your hands. You get all concerned and distraught over this. When in reality, the concealed will of God is simply saying, walk in my revealed will. I will care for the rest. Walk in my revealed will. I will care for the rest. So, category one calls for study. Category two calls for trust. That He will work things in such a way that, that this is the case. To me, confidence in the area of the concealed things is an expression of ego. It's not an expression of spirituality. And yet it often goes for that, that God told me this, told me that, and this is supposed to be so spiritual. I think what it really is, it's an ego that thinks that somehow God has a special pipeline just set up for you. And it is ego rather than the area of trust. So going back now to Romans 1, let's close. Most translators, and I would agree, that statement in Romans 1, if perhaps now at last are one great sigh of the apostle saying, I simply, what's involved? If introduces what? Uncertainty. And so does perhaps. Now at last, doesn't that involve frustration? Doesn't that mean I tried to make it before and I didn't? If perhaps now at last. Here is, I think, the best translation. I can't remember who did it. Takes those little particles in Greek and says, some near day at last. Some near day at last. The things you've got to get into it is he's not certain and he's frustrated. He's tried it and it hasn't worked out. In any sense of the word. And therefore, the great apostle says, if perhaps. How long had he struggled with uncertainty and frustration? How long? Look at chapter 15 and we'll close. Chapter 15. Verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So Paul had frustrated plans. He had uncertainty. We've got to say for at least 2 years, and perhaps the word many, that would be the minimum, wouldn't it? Many years, maybe more. two, three, 4 years, Paul has tried to go. Now, let me ask you this. If you attempt something over and over and over and over and over, and you fail every time, that proves it wasn't God's will. Be careful. Did Paul's frustrated plans prove it wasn't God's will? No. Back in the book of Acts, we'll get to it next time. God says, just like you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to Rome. And Paul tried to go and it fell through. He tried again and it fell through. He tried again and it fell through. So don't think that failure at a good plan necessarily means it's not the will of God. What could it be saying? If it doesn't mean it's not the will of God, what could God be saying? What's the other factor that would come into it? You're going to Rome, the timing, but not now. So that comes into the area where in the uncertain things, we can relax and let's just get into the known will of God. And as we have a bit to go with the revealed will of God, at least I do. Do you? I don't know Isaiah by heart yet. And there's a lot within the Word that we do not know yet. Does it not make sense if God would say, look, if you will not concern yourself with my revealed will, why in the world should I tell you what I haven't revealed? And therefore, our concentration there makes things clear elsewhere. All right, that is down to what the second thing about Paul's character is, second window into his soul, and that means we've got four to go, and we'll pick those up next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and its truthfulness. May we concentrate on those things that we can know in your word and leave those things that are unrevealed in secret to your own sovereign care in Christ's name. Amen.